There are times in life when things can seem dark, difficult, and perhaps bleak. Many of the best romantic comedies, the films that are called rom-coms, have that as their sort of starting point. Somebody who is lonely, somebody who's lost a loved one, someone who's experienced a tragic event in their personal life. Someone finds themselves in that bleak position. And in most of the films, of course, somebody comes into their life that brings a ray of light, and ultimately we come to the happy ending we all are hoping for in a romantic comedy. But life is not a romantic comedy. And for many of us, we find that the bleak days, the difficult, dark days, can seem to go on and on. Now, in a very profound sense, the hours that are encompassed by the passage we are looking at this morning are undoubtedly bleak and dark because of the events they describe. But it's right in the heart of the darkest moment of our Saviour's life in Gethsemane that a great light shines. Let's begin looking at this passage by considering the best of intentions. The Passover meal has been eaten. The Lord's table has been instituted, and Jesus is leading the disciples, we are told in verse 26, to the Mount of Olives. That involved going out through the city gates, down through the valley, and up onto the hillside opposite. And as they go, in verse 27, Jesus says to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." He then quotes from Zechariah 13, verse 7, to show that this would be according to Scripture. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." It is inevitable because Scripture has said it, our Lord tells them. But he assures them in verse 28 that though that would happen, though they would deny him, when he had risen again, he would meet them in Galilee. It's a promise there at the end in verse 28 that though they would desert him, he would not desert them. He promises them restoring grace. Because of his death, they would be scattered. Indeed, a careful examination of the gospel suggests that of all the 11 remaining disciples, Judas killed himself. Peter and John seem to be inside the city of Jerusalem. The other 9 disciples seem to have run, and they're somewhere outside, possibly in Bethany, but certainly outside the city walls. They are scattered. They have denied him. They have run away. But after his resurrection, he will indeed meet them, and he will indeed restore them. Now that's the grace of our God and Saviour toward every backslider, if they will only turn. Is God the Holy Spirit perhaps putting his finger on your life this morning? You have a form of religion that cloaks you. You look as good as you ever did, but the inward reality is you are nowhere. You are backslidden. You are far from the Lord. Today he is putting his finger on your life. Perhaps you've stumbled. Something caused you to fall. And you blame somebody else's behavior, or something somebody else has said, or something you have seen, or something that entertains you. And you've gone away from the Lord as a result. And now you fear perhaps there is no real way back for me. But right here, Jesus says to his disciples, who he tells them they are about to deny him, he says to those men, "There is a way back, and I am the way back." And it's by his grace alone that those men can return, and you can return this morning. He is calling you home to himself, to return to him in faith. Turn back then to your Saviour. If you have gone from him this morning, if you are living a life that's a charade as a Christian, pretense religion, turn back to the Saviour. Come back to your Lord and confess your sin and your straying and your unworthiness. Throw yourself on his grace and his mercy. And you, like those 11 men, would know his restoring you to the joy of your salvation. Now, if only Mark's account stopped there, that would be a lovely place to end. But in the very next verse, Peter speaks up. Dear old Peter. Of all the disciples, he's always the one who seems unable to stop himself. He did it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's at it again. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Now, if that was an arrogant and proud thing for Peter to say, Jesus does not rebuke him for it. And that should set the alarm bells ringing. He is not rebuked for saying he would not be made to stumble. In fact, all Jesus does is to restate the fact in verse 30 that he would be made to stumble. That three times before morning came, he would deny knowing Jesus. And even when Peter goes on in verse 31 to most emphatically say, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for pride. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 38, Jesus seems to sum up the weakness of Peter and the other disciples by saying, the spirit indeed is willing. Isn't that praise? But the flesh is weak. He sees the reality of the weakness of the human condition. You see, Peter had the very best of human intentions. He was prepared to defend Jesus and even die with him. He is the one, in fact, who draws the sword in verse 47. If you want a fuller account of that, look at John chapter 18. You'll find it there. Think of this. Peter even went to the Passover meal wearing a sword. He was ready for trouble. He was prepared to defend his Lord. He was no coward, and I would suggest to you he was no swaggering braggart and liar. He was sincere, and he was very well-intentioned in every way. My friends, it wasn't enough. It simply wasn't enough. Nor were the intentions of the other disciples enough. For all of Peter's good intentions, Jesus had to go to the cross. The scriptures must be fulfilled, our Savior says in verse 49. Peter's good intentions could never change the need for the Savior to go to the cross to die in the place of sinners under the wrath of God at sin. Now let me say very plainly this. If you were here with nothing more than good intentions this morning, so far as God is concerned, they are not enough. They might be the best of intentions in the entire world. They are not enough. Perhaps you've come with the intention of giving some serious thought to the Bible. I'm glad. I commend you for it. I pray that the Lord will open your eyes to see the truth of the gospel as you do so. If you genuinely want to think through the Christian message, the gospel, may the Lord help you to see the truth. But if all you have are those good intentions, it will do you no good, as laudable as thinking through the gospel is. Merely thinking it through will not save you. Good intentions are not enough. Maybe you are full of good intentions to be kinder to people. We do this kind of thing in New Year, and many people do. They make New Year's resolutions as though somehow, because that clock has ticked round another second and we've changed 2015 to 2016 and then 16 to 17 and on, that somehow it'll be easier to do good things. So we intend to be kinder, to be more considerate to people, to be more generous to those who need our help, to be charitable, and to live a more upright moral life. But if all you have are good intentions, they can do you no lasting eternal good. Peter's intention was truly good. He wanted to defend his Lord. That's commendable in every regard. It marks him out as faithful, as kind towards those around him. protective to his Lord and Master. But in the end, good intentions were not enough. You turn to verse 50 and the passage ends with the darkest of words. Then they all forsook him and fled. We know from the other gospel writers that John followed at some distance and clearly knew somebody in the high priest's house he was able to get in. And Peter follows John, which is how they end up in Jerusalem and the other nine disciples are outside. But they all forsook Jesus and fled. You see, even when we are at our best, by God's standards, we fail. You and I, we can't ever be sure of success by our standards, never mind God's standards. How many pupils, for instance, have spent their time revising as thoroughly as they feel they can for their exams? Of course, they never revise as thoroughly as parents think they should, but they do their best. When they come to their exams, somehow they always fail to get 100%. I knew a lad 2 years ahead of me in school. He sat his maths mock O-level. That dates me. He got 99%. What do you think his father said? Where was the other 1%? Not enough, is it? Not enough. The Bible says we are all like that. Every last one of us, we all come short of God's glorious standard. God, who is pure and holy and righteous, majestically so, and we are not. We are sinners. Rebels from God's holiness. And not all our intentions, however good, can ever make up the gap that lies between. It's like trying to bridge the gap between Ben Nevis and Mount Everest with a length of rope and a single plank. It can't be done. So I say to you, give up your intentions. Surrender them before the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can deal with your sin and make you right with God. It's not intentions that will save you, however good they are. It is the Savior who died in your place. Trust him. Trust Jesus. Now entering the garden, I want us to see the need of the Savior. Jesus leaves eight of the disciples with the instruction to wait for him while he went to pray. Sit here, he says in verse 32, while I pray. Judas had gone. Eight are left at the edge of the garden. He then goes deeper into Gethsemane with the three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. It's to those three men that Jesus opens up his inner thoughts, and clearly to them, he begins to be troubled and deeply distressed. They began to see Jesus experience something they had never seen before. This was the man, so far as they were concerned, when they were in that storm in those little fishing boats on Lake Galilee, who was fast asleep. And when they woke him up, he stood up and he said to the storm and to the waves and to the wind, "Peace be still," and everything stopped and became calm. This was the man. This was the man who, when they were at Lazarus' grave, said, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus came out alive. But now they see him and he is troubled. And he is deeply distressed. They had not seen this before. In fact, Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Why was it? Was it because he knew Judas was coming to betray him? Or was it because he knew Peter would run and deny him? Was it that he knew that the Sanhedrin would unjustly condemn him? Or was it the thought that Israel, God's Old Testament covenant people, would reject him, crucify him, away with him? We will not have this man to reign over us. That was all a part of it, I am absolutely sure. But it was a part of it in this sense, that most of all, it was the weight of sin that he was now to take upon himself on the cross as he died, as the perfect, pure, spotless Passover Lamb of God for sinners. Every sin of every person who would ever be called to salvation was to be laid on him on the cross. And the wrath of the Father at that sin would be poured out upon him on the cross. And the Savior knew it. And his trouble and his distress and being sorrowful even to death was no pretense of emotion. This wasn't Jesus taking on a Shakespearean role in the garden. Oh, woe is me, I'm so upset. He was troubled and sorrowful, even to death. His soul is bared before these men, and it's a real experience of deep sorrow and trouble. Here is the Savior's heart, and he is burdened as he faces that terrible weight he is about to bear. Scriptures say that our Savior was tested and tried in all points such as we are, yet he without sin. What Jesus experienced in Gethsemane was an agony of soul that touched him in every way, in a far deeper and more profound manner than we will ever be troubled in life. Because our Savior experienced Gethsemane and the cross, we will never know such desolation. He went where we should have been so that we never need go there. There's light in Gethsemane. We should have been there, but he was there instead. I wonder, do you feel a little pressed down this morning? Life can get us like that, can't it? Things can pile in upon us and we get pressed down. And our world can seem a little bit bleak. It's funny how you can feel lonely in a crowd. Have you ever felt like that? I'm that kind of person. I'm the kind of person when I was a young man that if I was in a party, I'd be the one in the corner talking to the flowers or the potted plant. You can be lonely in a crowd. And you can feel desolate because events seem to press you down. My brother, my sister in Christ, let me say this very simply to you. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all about your agony of soul and then some again. Because he bore all your weight of sin on the cross. And in Gethsemane, he was facing the reality of the Father's wrath at your sin. He knows what it is like to be troubled, to be deeply distressed, to be in sorrow even to the point of death. And to you as his child, he brings his sovereign comfort. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us today. He's not remote, he's not distant, he's not disinterested. He's not a God we can only describe, but is actually quite unknowable to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come amongst us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he experienced in that Gethsemane's agony of soul sorrow like no one else has ever experienced. There on the dirt of the ground of Gethsemane, his love for sinners like you and I was shown. Oh, how he loves you as his child this morning who have trusted in him. So it is God who brings you comfort, who brings you peace and assurance and strength, even when all seems bleak, even when your emotions fail you and the flesh is weak, even when you're at your lowest. He brings you comfort. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's experienced such sorrow as we will never know. That's why you can, and you must come to him. Know what only he can give. And know that though life may be hard, know that he is with you in it. So you are never alone. And in that you may be comforted by the Savior. Now I think it's a wonder of grace that in that condition, Jesus in verse 34 says, stay and watch. By watch he means stay awake and pray. That's clear in verse 38, he spells it out for them. Stay here, watch, pray. The need of the Savior in his trouble and distress was that these men be alert and give themselves to prayer. Jesus' great need, knowing what was coming, wasn't to run away. Most of us would have had our running shoes on and been long gone. We'd been on the first train out of there, gone. Not Jesus. In fact, it's clear from the Gospels, he stays in the Garden of Gethsemane until well into the night, until most of the night is almost spent. It's late into the night and he prays once, twice, three times in the garden. And so as he lingers, he allows Judas to find him and lead the armed party from the temple straight to him. He wasn't hiding, you see. He was going to pray and he wanted those three men, the inner circle, to pray with him in his hour of need. The Savior turned to prayer. How it would have hurt him to return. After praying so earnestly in verse 37 to find those three disciples fast asleep on the ground. Jesus rouses them. He says, pray. Keep watch. The moment is near. And then he returns a second time in verse 40. What does he find? They're asleep. He goes away after urging them again and he prays. And he comes back a third time. And in verse 41, are you still sleeping? And resting? It is enough. The hour is upon us. No wonder they didn't know what to say to Jesus. How he needed prayer and how they missed it. How they missed it. Christian, prayer is the most vital thing we have. Yet how often we miss it and neglect it. We're happy, aren't we, to be busy about activities in the church or in the family or in society or in work or whatever it might be. We're happy to be up and doing and feel that we're achieving something. But to cultivate the business of prayer is far more difficult. We don't get plaudits from people around us for prayer. You wouldn't read books about great prayers. You wouldn't go on websites to hear somebody saying, so-and-so is a great prayer. You pray. And you're on your knees, if not physically, then spiritually before your Father. And you're in that private place that the Savior commands us to be. And there you are on the dust of the ground. And it's you and the Lord. And nobody else knows. But oh, how we should cultivate the business of prayer. You see, when, like our Savior, we're in distress and sorrow and feel that we're overwhelmed with the sorrow to the point of death, prayer should be our natural resort then. It's the thing we need the most. Because in prayer we come to our sovereign and almighty God. He not only knows all things, but reigns supreme in power that cannot be assailed. And there in the secret place with the Lord our God, we are safe and secure. David knew it in the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in the presence of my enemies, he lays a table before me. Jesus knew it here in Gethsemane. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Oh, that we would so cultivate prayer in our lives, that we would spend time alone with our Savior and our God and come regularly in prayer together so that we learn its vital importance today, every day. You see, if the Savior in his distress turned to and asked for prayer, we ought to be the same. But to turn to something you've never done, oh no, that's very different. You might look at a great violinist and say they make it look so simple. And so you book yourself the Royal Albert Hall. You sell 8,000 tickets. The place is cram-packed to the rafters. The BBC are there to film you. And you come on stage and for the first time in your life you pick up a violin. What do you think you're going to sound like? I certainly wouldn't want to be there. And yet we're like that with prayer, aren't we? We never pray. Day and a week and a month and a year. And then suddenly, when life falls apart, we expect to turn to prayer. Oh, let's give ourselves to prayer. And let's ask others to pray. If we have a need, it is better to seek out prayer from others than to hide from the problem. How important it is also to pray for other people. If our Lord wanted those disciples to pray, so we should pray for other Christians. Let's never come short in praying for our brothers and sisters, and may we, by the grace of God and by spiritual discipline, become a people of prayer. His great need was prayer, and so is ours. And now we come to one of the greatest prayers ever prayed in verses 35 and 36. It wasn't prayed on a comfortable seat in a nicely appointed room. In the garden of an olive press on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, Jesus falls to the ground. There, in the dirt of a workplace, at night, he prayed. My friend, our privilege is to hear what he prayed. We must tread lightly here. We must be humble here. We are walking on awesome ground now. You see, such was the agony and the intensity of the Savior's heart and prayer that in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that Greek doctor tells us that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That good physician of all people would recall that detail for us. Clever people tell me it's a condition, and those of you know about medical matters, forgive my pronunciation, called hematidrosis. It occurs apparently when the body, the mind, and the spirit are under great stress, and the small blood vessels just under the surface expand and can burst, and little drops of blood will get mixed in with the sweat that pours out of the end of the skin and appears as drops of blood coming out. And it demonstrates that when Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death," it was no act. Physically, he was under the greatest duress and stress that a human being can be under. As he falls to the ground and he prays, he is under huge sorrow of soul. It affected his physical body as well as his soul. And on the ground of Gethsemane, Jesus prays in verse 36, "Abba, Father." Mark, by the inspiration of the Spirit, retains the original tender Aramaic word for Father, Abba, the very word our Savior would have uttered on the ground. He comes to the Father, and we see he does so in the most respectful of manners, and yet the tenderest of approaches. Somebody once said, "Well, what other word would you use in Aramaic for Father other than Abba?" There is no other word that would have been suitable. It's respectful and yet it's tender. At this time of tremendous trouble and distress of soul, he comes to the Father and says, "Abba." And he acknowledges that the Father can do all things are possible for you. Even in that moment when the burden of the hour was upon him, Jesus came before his Father in the full light of the Father's sovereign power. He comes in the light of who the Father is to make his request. "Take this cup away from me." How it must have revolted his pure soul to see that cup full up with our filth and our sinful rottenness, and to know of the wrath of the Father upon our sin, and to know we had to take that cup and drink it on the cross. "Take this cup away from me," he prays. You see, that cup was not the actual cup that was used at the Lord's table. I know that myth and superstitious tradition have mixed to create the story of the Holy Grail. Let me say now, it is stuff and nonsense. The actual vessel that was used is utterly unimportant. the Passover meal, he had taken a cup of wine after supper and said it represented in the new covenant in his own blood, speaking of the blood that would be shed on the cross. That's what was important, not the cup. But it's with that background of Jesus speaking of his death and his shedding of his blood as the sacrifice for sin that Jesus now speaks of the cup that he was to take, a cup that required his blood to be shed as the perfect sacrifice for sin. That cup that he speaks of now in the garden is the cup of our sin in its ugliness. It's the cup of the Father's wrath at our sin in all its bared holiness. It's the cup of the necessary suffering and death of the perfect Lord Jesus Christ in all its awfulness. Take this cup from me, he prayed. Now his soul was in a distress that mortal person has never known. That he, the perfect one, the God-man, should now be at this point. Our sin, not his. The Father's wrath at us, now on him. Because I have sinned, he suffered and bled and died in my place, taking the wrath of the Father upon himself. Now his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Take this cup from me. Now listen to the end of the prayer. Listen to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The Lord Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father's will. His love to the Father. His love for sinners yet to be redeemed. The Savior is there in the dirt of Gethsemane, and he will do the Father's will. Spurgeon once put it beautifully when he said, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took that cup from the Father's hand, and on the cross he drank it, every last drop and dreg. He drank it all. We are in an immensely privileged position to be able to hear what the Lord prayed that night. How it should humble us. For what the Lord Jesus did at the cross was no accident. What happened there was no sad miscarriage of justice, no unfortunate turn of unforeseen events. It happened by the deliberate and determined purpose of God. It happened by the Lord Jesus deliberately embracing and taking and drinking that cup of sin and suffering and shame. He went to the cross and deliberately died in our place, in the place of sinners like you and I. And here in Gethsemane, we have the heart of love that beat inside the Lord Jesus Christ open for us. It is a heart of sovereign love. It's a prayer that should move us at times to tears. The magnitude of what lay before Jesus should stagger us. We could never even pay for our own sins, never mind for the sins of everyone who should be saved. Yet that is what the Savior did. In love to the Father and in love for his people yet unsaved, he took that cup. That's how much he loves us. You say it so quickly, for God so loved the world. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Here it is, in Gethsemane's dirt. Yet not what I will, but your will. He didn't flee. He didn't flee from winning our salvation. He embraced it. So see his heart, his agony, his distress. See now what it cost him. See his immense love for us. And be comforted that his love has never changed. His love has never diminished. We can change almost with the day, can't we, with the weather. It's bright, it's warm, it's sunny, the sky is blue, the wind is quiet, and we've got a Saturday off and we enjoy ourselves. It's a Monday morning, the sky is dark and grey and the rain is pouring and the cold wind is blowing, and we're as miserable as they come because we've got to go to work. His love has never changed. His love has never diminished. He will never lose you, my Christian friend. He will never let you go. Never mind how deep and dark you sometimes feel your day to be. You are safe in his sovereign hands once you have trusted him. He has loved you with such a love, an everlasting love that will keep you throughout life and into eternity. Whatever your circumstances, he will keep you to the end. You can be glad. Oh, it was immense love that took the Savior to the cross, and the victory was won in Gethsemane. In the dirt, in prayer. If we would know victory in this life, we too must learn to pray. You see, this prayer is, I believe, the peak. But it didn't suddenly appear. It was a life of prayer that led to this prayer of obedience and love. Are we learning to pray? Do we pray every day? Do we set time aside to pray? Do we pray for our food? Do we pray with our family? Do we pray on our own? Do we pray with the Lord's people on a Sunday, on a Tuesday? Do we pray through the Scriptures? Let's learn to pray. Let's take our Savior's loving and obedient example and humble ourselves. Pray. So our Savior goes to find those disciples asleep again, a third time at the beginning of verse 41. And there is no more time. For 3 years he's been a busy man. The disciples have toured Galilee. They've toured Judea. They've gone occasionally out to the borders of that area. They've come down all the way to Jerusalem. They've spent time hither, thither, and yon, listening to Jesus preach and teach, reason and argue with the religious people, heal, perform miracles. Hardly a moment to take time for anything. But now there's no more time. The hour of his being betrayed has arrived, verse 41. It's enough, he says. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. And then he says, see. You could see the light coming. My betrayer is at hand. The moment had come. Judas could be seen coming with his heavily armed mob. Judas approaches Jesus and kisses him, and they seize Jesus. It happens in a blink of an eye. Peter takes out his sword. Brave Peter, good Peter, well-intentioned Peter. He strikes at the ear of the high priest's servant. The other gospel passages tell us that Jesus healed that servant. Imagine that. Those men had come to arrest him. One of them has his ear hacked off. Jesus heals him, and still they haul Jesus away to death and crucifixion. What kind of men were they? Blinded by anger and wrath and hatred. Jesus challenged them as to why they had arrested him in this fashion. But now was the time, he says, that the Scriptures must be fulfilled, verse 49. And there was no more time. No more time to pray. No more time to wait. So, verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. Every last one of them ran for their lives and left Jesus in the hands of his enemies. No more time for prayer or for preaching or for teaching, for healing or for sharing. No more sitting with tax collectors and sinners and touching the leper and the lame and the halt. There would not be another Zacchaeus or blind Bartimaeus or man at the pool of Siloam. No more time, you see. No more time. Now Jesus was bound for the cross as the perfect Lamb of God for sinners. Perhaps, my friend, there is no more time for you. Perhaps you will never hear the gospel again. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will not be pleased to call you again. And so I urge you now to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus and to know your sin is dealt with and that you are in a right relationship with God. Why? Because now is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow. Tomorrow might not come for you. How many times have I known of men who have gone to their bed at night, never to wake up in the morning, because in the night watches their heart gave out. They never woke. They never saw the next day. That day was never theirs. You don't have your next breath. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus now while you can. See, a day is coming when we will all face the end of life. As we get older, I'm sure you notice, as I do, that the days seem to pass faster and faster. I can still remember being a little child. 24 hours seemed like forever and a week. It was an unimaginably long time. Now a week, I breathe in and it seems to pass. A day passes in the blink of an eye. Days seem to get faster and faster, and we might not like it, but there's not a lot we can do about it. We can try to ignore it, but life becomes more and more like an out-of-control train careering down the hill towards the end of the line and the buffers in disaster. We will breathe our last. We will leave this life. And on that day, all your empty philosophizing will amount to nothing. On that day, there will be no more time. No more opportunity. No chance to turn then. So I say, don't wait until it is too late. If only the disciples had prayed more. They didn't. Because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Despite all the warnings, the disciples were caught unprepared. They were caught with sleep in their eyes and they ran. But oh, there is light in dark Gethsemane. Because even as the Lord allows them to take him, he is taking that cup and embracing all its suffering and shame for you. There was no more time for Jesus. Now he was to go to trial and to execution as the Lamb of God. And because he took your sin and paid the law's awful penalty for you, taking that cup of God's wrath, so now you can come to the Savior. Without excuses. You can come to him whose light shines so brilliantly from dark, dark Gethsemane. You can come to the light of Christ. Know your sins forgiven. Know that you have eternal life. Because Jesus took that cup in dark Gethsemane to save you. Oh, come to him. And may God be glorified as you do so, for his name's sake. Amen.